Our speaker, Brother Gene Burns, has chosen as his subject a very interesting one for our day and age, holding the four winds. Holding the four winds. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Art. And that gives away our text, Revelation 7:1. Revelation 7:1, and after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of earth, that no wind might blow on earth, stable society that is, or sea, the restless masses, or against any tree, that is, the right-hearted and more prominent of earth. Brother Russell included the household of faith in that class. The four angels are assigned the task to holding these four winds, which threaten three segments of society and also threaten the sealing work. Now, one of the first problems that emerges is that our text is mentioned under the sixth seal. And the sixth seal of Revelation 6 has to do mostly we're introduced to what most of us agree is the French Revolution. And the seventh seal isn't opened until Revelation 8:1. And so we have this problem of the seventh seal being mentioned, or not the seventh seal, but this holding back the four winds being under the sixth seal. And in our theology, we think it fits better under the seventh seal. But really, the explanation, I think, is not too complicated because Revelation 6 follows through the French Revolution, and it takes us up, closing of the chapter, brings us to the great day of wrath, and everyone's crying to be saved from the wrath of the Lamb. And so we believe that takes us down to the ending of this gospel age, and then we are introduced, there's an expression after this, we are introduced to Revelation 7, where we see the holding back of the four winds, and then another after this occurs in the seventh chapter, which focuses in on the great company, and it follows the great company right on into their glorification when they stand before the temple, serving God in his temple. And so we think that it's like a story. You can start a story here and follow it right on through to the end. And that's what happened here. And so, in fact, it does fit under the seventh seal, even though the story begins under the sixth seal. Now, what do we know about these four winds? Well, they're not new. They've been around for a long time. And very active, too. We read in Daniel, the seventh chapter, verses 2 to 7. Daniel said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, now here they're called the four winds of heaven. Revelation speaks of the four winds of earth. There's a distinction. And these winds were stirring up the great sea. And this was at the auspicious moment when the Lord was about to remove the kingdom from Israel, and the four universal empires were to emerge. And this is when the winds were blowing. And the first beast that came on the scene in Daniel 7 was like a lion, and then we know, which was Babylon, and then the bear, Medo-Persia, and then finally Greece, the leopard-like beast. And the fourth beast was the terrible and dreadful beast that couldn't even be described, which pictured Rome. So you see, the four winds were in Daniel's time, and they were also striving. They were blowing and creating a stormy condition upon the sea class, the restless masses, not affecting the earth or the trees at that time, but they were reaching the restless masses. Now, we know that after the flood, the fallen angels were placed in chains of darkness. And the first scheme that they endeavored to accomplish was the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11:4. And they said, come, let us make us a name for ourselves, the idea of one world government and one name and one religion. And we know what happened there, how the Lord dispersed them. But we know that following the flood, the demons, and these are really the spirit powers of the air. The four winds have to do with the spirit powers, the ruling powers of this earth. We know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And if he's the prince, then there are others under him, which are the demons. And we are told of their activities in Deuteronomy 32:17. In the Song of Moses, it says that they sacrifice, that is, Israel sacrificed to demons. Leser calls them evil spirits, which were no gods, to gods they had never known. And here we see that evil spirits had started in the idea of false religion, stirring up the heavens of earth with these false religions. And they had Moloch and Ashtaroth and Baal and all of these gods that successfully enchanted the nations, and even at times it enchanted the children of Israel to go or worshiping these false gods. And nearly all the nations were put upon in some way by these demonic forces, these evil spirits. And so we have the rise of these evil religions. As long as Israel was God's kingdom nation, the Gentile nations had no hope of universal dominion. The nations were fragmented, and the Lord apparently did not allow any nation to take world dominion or to take center stage over the whole earth. But we think that God allowed the four winds representation in each of the four universal empires. The demons were represented in the first three dominions of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And I think that's how the winds that were stirring were placated. And they didn't vent all of their fury, but they became more calm as they were given a place in the four empires that emerged. And we know the last empire was ruled by Rome. Rome is called what? The devil and Satan. That was his masterpiece. That was his kingdom. It was the greatest and the strongest and the worst of all, according to Daniel. Now, we read in also of these four winds in Daniel 8:8. We read there about a he-goat. Greece magnified himself exceedingly, and when he was strong, the great horn, that is, Alexander the Great, was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward what? The four winds of heaven. And when Alexander died, his four generals took control, fragmenting the empire of Greece to the four winds of heaven. And then, of course, the four fragments that were scattered abroad really became the empire of Rome. Now, in the seventh chapter, we see four beasts representing the four universal empires. But for whatever reason, in Daniel 8, we are only shown two beasts. We're shown a Greek, the Medo-Persian ram and the Greek goat. But no beast is described in Daniel 8. And we think the reason for that is that in one respect, the Roman Empire, while it beat Greece on the battlefield, intellectually it did not beat Greece. Rome was controlled by the philosophies of Greece. It was controlled by the intellectual community of Greece. It was controlled by the language of the Greeks. You know, you were considered ignorant unless you can read and write in Greek in the Roman Empire. So it was the intellectual capacity of the Greek Empire that was infused into the Roman Empire, and then the little horn develops and it emerges and it begins to bring under control these four winds, and it takes the fragmented empire of Rome and brings it into one great empire of whom Satan had control. Then we have Zechariah 2:6, another mention of the four winds. I have spread you abroad Well, let me read it all. Ho, ho, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. And this may, of course, apply to some extent to the spreading of natural Israel to the four winds of heaven. And then their return from Babylonian captivity. It also might apply to natural Israel in its return from being scattered over the whole earth to the four winds of heaven and being returned. But we really think the main application is to spiritual Israel, taken captive to antitypical Babylon. And it is from spiritual Babylon that the Lord calls his people from the four winds of heaven. And this is confirmed in Matthew 24:31. Matthew 24:31. He will gather out his angel with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from where? From the four winds of heaven. And from one end of heaven to the other. And so that shows the work of the harvest time was to gather his elect from the four winds of heaven. From the powers of spiritual control represented largely under the Roman Empire in Christendom. Then we have Zechariah, the sixth chapter, and another mention of the four winds. And this is a very difficult chapter. Brother Russell really says very little about it. Brother Megason, the chapter starts out with two mountains, and Brother Megason suggests that one mountain represents Adam's kingdom and the other represents the Lord's kingdom. But Brother Loomis had a somewhat a little different thought. He suggested the two kingdoms of copper were essentially the professed kingdom of God, claiming to be the kingdom of God and the true kingdom of God. And in this chapter, Zechariah 6:1-8, there are four chariots and four horses, and but they do not synchronize with the Revelation 6:1-8. There in Revelation 6:1-8, it starts out with a white horse and a red horse and then a black horse, showing in the four stages of the gospel church how the church went from its purity to the red of sin and to the black and finally to the pale condition. And then we see that's where it deteriorated to that point, and that's where it stayed up until the harvest time. Whereas Zechariah, we think, is showing something that happens contemporaneously. These four chariots and horses go out pretty much at the same time, and we believe they represent something that happens at the end time. That this Zechariah 6 is really, in a certain sense, a parallel of Revelation 7 and the conditions that pertain thereto. And the starts out with red and black and white and dappled grizzled horses. Now in Zechariah 6:5, the angel answered me and said, "These are going forth to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord Jehovah of all the earth." The King James calls these the four spirits, but really, literally, it should be the four winds. And they are the same four winds, we believe, that Daniel speaks about, the four winds of heaven, and also that Matthew speaks about. Now, the first horse, black, teachings which destroy light and truth, whether they be false doctrines or humanistic, faith-destroying teachings. And how do these set God's spirit at peace, as suggested in Zechariah 6:8? Well, the teachings in the spirit realm do not really threaten the Lord's people because they are called out of that realm. They do not stay there, and so God's Spirit is set at peace because his people are called out of that condition. And then the second horse is red. Red is a symbol of sin, also used to represent sin atonement. But here it would seem to be associated with the sinful use of religious teachings to promote selfish world ambitions and appeal to pride and power lust. The third white horse is a symbol of purity, and hence this horse would embody certain biblical truths that are used in the false teachings of the world. In Acts 16:17, we have an example of this in a miniature form. There, these evil spirits, what were they saying? Acts 16:17, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." They were telling the truth. They were pointing to Paul and his assistants and saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. And of course, Paul was annoyed with this, and he exorcised the woman. And likewise, certain truths affirmed are being affirmed in the religious world today. For instance, the worldwide church. I understand that one of the sisters in South Bend tells us that he used to go to the Bible students' meetings, Herbert Armstrong, in the early days, way back when. And then he quit and he started his own movement. But they have certain truths, the worldwide movement. And then also the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christadelphians. And the list could go on to groups that have picked up bits of the truth. But these are all not serving God's purpose. They're serving some human agenda, using certain truths to get to the place where they want to go. The fourth is the dappled and gray horse, and these are spirit teachings involved perhaps in Eastern religions, the New Age, the occult, and the like, mind-controlling forces used by evil spirits to dominate certain segments of society. These are all operating now under divine review, being permitted, but not blessed by God. Rather, they serve as forces that bring on God's final judgment. Remember how Sodom put in its worst performance when? When the Lord came down to see if it was true what they were doing there. And sure enough, it was true, and they were destroyed. And so we expect the four winds of heaven to proceed with vigor until their end comes. Now, we'll get on to Daniel's four winds. We'll go back a little bit. Going back to Daniel, we found the four winds of heaven, striving upon the sea, the restless masses, and they seem to have been placated when the four universal empires emerged. And we believe that they were given, or allowed, not given, but they were allowed to exercise certain religious liberties in those four universal empires. Like Satan, the demons wanted a kingdom and power and glory. It is reasonable to assume that these segments of evil spirits had a hand in the false religions of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Hence, false religions abounded in the world empires at that time, and they have to do with the four winds. It was intended... they also had in Nebuchadnezzar's time, they didn't have enough gods, so then they built this great image to on the plains of Dura that no one could worship, that everyone had to worship. And we know that it was to use to destroy or try to destroy Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we see then how the evil spirits use these false gods to entrap people and to destroy them. And we know also finally how Daniel was entrapped and he was thrown into the lion's den. Then there was Medo-Persia and Greece, all continued the growth of false gods. When we come to the Roman Empire, we find at the time of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, they had monuments to 3,000 gods. And Paul seized upon this, and it had a law that you couldn't introduce any other god under penalty of death. So they had one god to the unknown god, and Paul used that to introduce Christianity to them. But what happened later? Well, apparently Satan took seriously the words of our Lord, who said, "No man can serve two masters." And after using these 3,000 gods for a while, under the time of Constantine, he threw the 3,000 in the wastebasket, and he started the systematic idea of one religion, even though it was a counterfeit religion of the true Christianity. But his success soared after that mightily. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12, "We are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of darkness of this present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And it does not take too much imagination to see the evil spirit world in all of this, controlling the minds of men, working hard at controlling the minds of men, even in our time and in our place. Now we come to the four corners of the earth. Roughly, as we are best able to determine it, and we're not casting this in stone because it's an ongoing picture, but we know that Europe has always been the center point of biblical prophecy, and so the European common markets would probably represent one of the quarters today. Then we have the Eastern Bloc. A few months ago, or a few even yesterday, it might have been called Soviet Russia, but now it's the Commonwealth of Russia. How quickly things change. And we don't know if this is the end of the changes taking place there, but we believe that is one of the blocks that is emerging as a corner of the earth. Then there's the United States, which is trying to form an American alliance. They've taken into Canada into their alliance. They're working on Mexico now, and it is hopeful that their plans are hopeful that they will take in all of South America and form another bloc. And then there is the fourth bloc of the world, Japan, with its Pacific perimeter of nations. These seem to be the nations that are the power brokers at the time. They handle world finance and technology and industry and power. And we believe that these are the players from the four quarters of the earth. Well, what are the four winds of Revelation 7:1? Why switch the metaphor from the four winds of heaven in Daniel to the four winds of earth in Revelation 7? Well, we cannot disregard the details. The difference is not so much in the wind. We believe the wind is the same, but rather in the direction in which they are blowing, what they are trying to accomplish. When they are involved purely in religious endeavors and trying to control the religious mind, that is a wind of heaven. But when they use their religious powers to gain power in the earth, then it shows that it's a wind of earth. They're using religion to get to the place where they want to go in the earth. And so early on, they were engaged in religion for religion's sake, like Baal and Moloch and Ashtoreth and Baal and Diana and Anu and so on. These false gods abounded everywhere. But we don't need to think that they were only in the Bible times. For instance, there were false gods and religions. When Montezuma was crowned king, he had 5,000 people sacrificed. That was a part of the festivities of the day. In pre-Columbian Latin America, 50,000 people were garroted and eviscerated on the same day in the same place. This was all the work of demons, cruel and terrible, no regard for human feelings, but they easily sacrificed human flesh. And we know that the Ottoman Turks attempted to liquidate all of Armenia. And no doubt they did it for the praise of Islam's Allah. And even in our time, the final solution of the Jews, they had 6 million Jews that they placed in the incinerators over there in Europe. And we know for some strange reason there was no protest. There was no endeavor to bomb the railroads or to stop this carnage. But it went on almost to the last day of the war. We believe that these winds, these demonic forces, these satanic forces were at work in all of this. Now, winds, Paul warned against being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles, Ephesians 4:14. When these winds blow in the spiritual realm, they are winds of heaven. And they can even blow sometimes as winds of doctrines within the church. Now, in this matter, I got a hold of a book called The Keys of This Blood. And it's written by Malachi Martin. And it intrigued me because the subtitle was The Keys of This Blood, Pope John Paul II, versus Russia and the West for control of the new world order. We see that these winds, there are four of them blowing to take control of this present world order. And this is an inside story. Malachi Martin is a former Jesuit and professor at the Vatican's Pontifical Biblical Institute. He is a consummate insider in the Vatican and one of its intelligence experts. And believe me, He has collected an enormous amount of intelligence. They, within the hierarchy, know exactly what's going on in the world. Their intelligence is superb. Now, when Wojtyla, the present Pope John Paul, the Polish Pope, Karol Wojtyla, came to power, the Catholic Church was and still is being pulled in all directions. Units within the church calling themselves the American Church, the French Church, the German Church, the Woman Church, the Homosexual Church, the Liberation Church, and the list goes on and on. Now, you think you have problems. Behind this monolithic structure are powerful forces that would move the church in various directions to fulfill the whims and desires of different movements and groups within the church. Bigness brings big problems. And how do you keep everybody happy? And how do you keep everybody from jumping over the traces? And so when Karol Wojtyla took office, everybody thought that he would turn his attention to all the contentious fragments within the church and try to use the keys of Peter, as it were, to lay down the law to his troops to end the internal hemorrhaging. It is logical for the physician to first heal himself and then to go on healing the problems of the world. But not Wojtyla. He became a contradiction and an enigma to his friends and foes alike. Martin says, and I quote, "What lay at the heart of that towering dimension of John Paul's vision of the near future that so many would have given so much to fathom? A vision of his own about the way our human affairs would go in the not-distant future. From the moment John Paul answered yes to the ritual conclave question, 'Will you accept the papacy?' asked of him in 1978, he placed everything that had been entrusted to him as Pope on the line in his decision to enter that grand-scale, winner-take-all competition. He had his eye from that moment on the winner-take-all of this new world order." Page 87. Wojtyla was not going to address the internal conflicts of the church, but he was going after the geopolitical, and the geo means earth political, earth politics, of the world to fashion it as his vision leads him. He believes he is being guided even as Constantine was. Constantine had a vision by this sign conqueror, and this present pope has three visions of Fatima, and the last of which he believes assures him that the church will finally emerge triumphant. And he is following that vision just as systematically as Constantine followed his vision. The winner-take-all philosophy is simply this. Once you have established yourself in the political scheme of things, particularly in the New World Order, then you can easily take care of religious matters. Once you are seated on top the political hill, you can then line up the opposing forces within the church and those outside the church. You see, nothing succeeds like success, and nothing succeeds like power. It's just like the Bishop of Rome. It wasn't until Justinian declared that the Bishop of Rome was head of all the holy churches that he had the power to enforce that authority universally in the Roman Empire. Up until then, his claim to be the chief bishop was disregarded. There were many claimants to it, but when he ascended the top of the hill and he had the force of Justinian's army before him, then he was the chief pope. Now, Wojtyla knows he cannot heal the internal problems until he gets to a position of power, and then he is going to deal with it. Now, the keys of this blood goes into lengthy description of Pope Wojtyla's involvement in the geopolitical scene, and we can't go into that. But his view is quite different from the old church arrangement, where the kings of the earth lived deliciously with the papal arrangement through the centuries. They were locked in with the aristocracies and the kings and the rulers of earth, and they did not regard very highly the poor and the afflicted. The peasants for centuries brought their shekels within the church without much in the way of help from the church itself. But the present Pope is very socialist-minded. He's very concerned about the status of the rich man and the poor man on the earth. And he has a chapter there on the beggarman and the thief. And guess who's the thief? He describes the Western world as the thieves who are oppressing the world and taking from them. You know, you could almost see a parallel in what he's writing to Volume 4, showing the processes of decay and exploitation in the world. And so this present Pope has chartered a new vision, one in which he's making sweet music. He's talking about the underprivileged, and he's talking about the Western world to cease getting things for the cheapest price they can extract and to start paying a just price to these poor people of earth so that they can improve their lot. And much of what he says has a certain ring of truth. Now, endeavoring to identify these four winds, I was able over the years to figure out three of them. At least I thought I did, but there was always one that was floating around I could never get my hands on, and due to the intelligence that I picked up from this book, I found the other part that I was looking for, and well documented too, I must say. Now, first we want to get to what Brother Russell had to say about the powers of the air. And he says the powers of the air are the fallen angels who have been under the control of Satan. And there's many reprint articles on that. I can't have time to give it to you. When they are loosed, that is fully, they will constitute, he says, the whirlwind by which Elijah will be taken to heaven. He also referred to wars, violence, and strife and anarchy as descriptive of the four winds being released. We have to keep in mind the two sides of the coin here. One side, the demons and their false teachings, and the other side, the end results of their teachings, where they're trying to go with their teachings, what they're trying to accomplish, what they're trying to win in this whole struggle. Brother Russell said, however, in question book 738, the wind has not yet been allowed to blow. The great storm which they willingly would brew has not yet been allowed to come to pass, and will not be allowed to come to pass until the 144,000 shall have been sealed in their foreheads. Now we go on, and we learn something of how the current winds are blowing and how they are utilizing surprising forces. It used to be that the winds had to engage armies, and they had to engage nations and rulers to get to the place where they wanted to go. But John Paul shows how that there are three movements: the humanists, the mega religionists, and that's the one I didn't know too much about, and also the New Agers. And he shows how these winds, how these forces ride piggyback on various institutions to get to the place where they want to go, and how they've entrenched themselves in power simply by going piggyback on other organizations. And he has it all pretty well lined up. First, humanism. It's a siren call, as he says. It's not a call to be holy, but a call to be happy. Quote, in the uncertainty that all the glory of life is right here and right now. Continuing quote, it is directed against any notion of divinity that does not make God an integral part of this exclusive human cosmos. Beings loosely called spirits or devils or devas are not necessarily excluded from the humanists. In fact, they are essential. But because they too are conceived as constituent parts of man's universe, they are tolerated by the humanists. Page 294. And the Pope and this book knows a lot about them because they're right within the Catholic Church. So you see, the evil spirit world is a part of the humanist movement. He shows how John Dewey started the concept that human perfection is to be attained by human efforts in this cosmos. And then following him, Paul Kurtz went further saying, quote, it is not liquidation the humanist should seek, but the transformation, control, and direction of all associations and institutions. This is the purpose and the program of humanism. 295. Humanists used piggyback tactics to promote their revolution. quote, through public education, federal, state, municipal administrations, publicity, advertising, entertainment, churches, cultural and political associations, colleges and universities, nothing is exempt. These institutions ride piggyback, carrying forth their humanist teachings and spreading through the earth. And John Paul read and reread the Humanist magazine. He must have really been startled when he read this paragraph from the Humanist magazine, and I quote, "The classroom must and will become the arena of combat between the rotting corpses of Christianity and the new faith of humanism." Page 295. There are over 60 humanist organizations bloodlessly and carefully flourishing in 23 nations. Now we come to the mega religionists. Who are they? As effective as the humanists are, they pale in many respects by comparisons to their upscale counterparts, the mega religionists. Take the sheer number of groups involved, for example. Where the humanists have a respectable 60 or so groups around the world, the mega religionists have some 500. Or take their ability to ride piggyback on the structural setups of governments, religions, and associations already in place in the world, where the humanists must seek the control and direction of such institutions in the best way they can. Mega religionists are often expected to and do control and direct those institutions as a matter of course. It's a part of their bailiwick. Page 297. And it gives a list of those who are the mega religionists, the beautiful people, Yehuda Menuhin and Dwight Eisenhower, some are deceased, Don Foster Dulles, Henry Luce, George Meany, Queen Elizabeth II, Duke of Edinburgh, Pierre Trudeau, Robert McNamara, John D. Rockefeller, and the list goes on and on. These are the mega religionists. Quoting further, humanists are still preoccupied with what they call the bane of religion. The mega religionist mind, by contrast, is devoted to the proposition that the comfort is not always an exclusive physical, as humanists would like to insist. Religion, too, is essential to the comfort of human civilization and to the comfort of its differing cultures. It's just that separate religions are neither necessary nor desirable. In fact, for the sake of peace, all religions, according to the mega religionist, must be fused into one great religion, one great mega religion, as quickly and painlessly as possible. Page 298. The upcoming gathering that you're going to have in this very city, the 100th anniversary that they had in 1893, they're going to have another one right here in Chicago. Who is it that's behind it? It's the mega religionists. They're the ones that want to fuse all the religions of the world into one great religion, a mind-controlling religion and also an earth-controlling religion. Then we come to the New Age, or the third wind. Unlike the humanists and the mega-religionists, they have no geopolitical power groups and not much glitter to speak of. But their success is proof of its appeal to the common man. John Paul says, and I quote, "If it ever came to a contest between the humanists, the mega-religionists, and the New Agers, New Age would win the prize for riding atop everyone else's organizational system and co-opting the members of those organizations into the quest for the mystical material glory of the New Age. The point of the New Age is there is no reality upon this world. No cheating and no pretending. Everything is exclusively human." Well, we can't pause too much on this. I think we're familiar with all of these, many of these things, but the last win, we believe, is the one from Rome and the daughter systems associated with it. On the cover of the Keys of This Blood, it says, John Paul, Pope John Paul II versus Russia and the West for control of the New World Order. I think in a few words that sums it up. According to Attila, to make a long story short, all the players will ultimately fail to attain the global aspirations they seek. And in the end, the Roman Church, and I think included will be, in his thought too, the mainline churches, will prevail because, he says, they hold the keys of Peter. And divine providence will intervene in the ultimate success of the church. And he believes in the millennial end game, that the millennium will be really the time in which the church will prevail. It parallels our concepts in many ways, but and all the while it's a contradiction. And he bases his belief that they will prevail on the third vision of Fatima. Matter of fact, he leaned forward, you know, when the attempt was made on his assassination. He looked at a little child that had a picture of Fatima on her blouse, and as he leaned over, two shots went over his head. And when he stood up, he was hit by one of the bullets, but it saved his life, and he somehow has this feeling that Fatima is the one that's leading him on, which I think is also another name for Mary. We have another view of the matter. Whatever solace the thought of having Peter's keys may give him, we think he's in for a great surprise. When he opens the box to get the keys to use them, he'll find they're not there. That Christ has the keys. He always has and will always hold those keys. And so here are the four identities of the four winds striving upon the sea to accomplish their ends. Now, these four winds have to be held back until the sealing is complete. And we read in Revelation 7:3, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. That's one of the purposes that God intends, that these four winds should not interfere with the work. Because if you were to affect society's arrangements, you know, if we were all on the street in anarchy, it would be very difficult for us to carry on the harvest work. So we need a certain measure of peace for the sealing work to go on and to be accomplished. And so that's one of the reasons why it's being held. Now, Brother Russell spoke of the sealing of the saints. He referred to it as an intellectual sealing with the knowledge of present truth. And sometimes we've given that a very general application. We could apply that from 1881 on. There were people that were sealed with the knowledge of the truth. But Brother Russell had a more limited view than this. If you will check on Volume 3, page 225, Volume 3, page 225, he says, and I quote, "You may know that the door is shut, that all the wise virgins have entered in, that all have been proved, and that all vacancies have been acceptably filled, and all the special servants of God having by that time been sealed in their foreheads, given an intellectual appreciation of God's plan, then the four winds will be loosed." End of quote. And also, but notice he puts the sealing of the saints with the door being closed. That's very clear in this writing. Also on Volume 3, page 212, he says, "God will not permit anything to put an end to his work until it is finished. Then all the true and faithful servants of God will have been sealed in their foreheads, and the work of the gospel age being finished. No more can enter into that work." So there is Brother Russell's concept of what it really means to be sealed in the final sense. Now, who is going to be the winner in this end game contest? We realize that there were four struggling. There was the humanist, the mega-religionist, the New Agers, and finally those associated with Rome. All of these winds are dealing to control the minds of men, but additionally, when they control the minds of men, they have something more behind it. They have a geopolitical end in sight. They see this new world order, and they intend to be the front runner in grasping control of this. Now, how are the angels holding these four winds? Well, we believe that they're being held. Brother Russell says the angels could be agencies. They could be, in a sense, a messenger or a message. That's all they would have to have is a message that would restrain them. And we believe, in a sense, it is a message. Each of them has a message that they are relatively successful. And if you look at their facts and figures, they're all having huge success in their respective fields. The humanists are penetrating the nations on a worldwide basis very effectively. We find the mega-religionists very much at work in the last 100 years. They haven't made the progress they had hoped for, but they're very much alive. And they are still, as we shall see, and we want to watch this closely in this next meeting that they're having in the city, what's going to come of their political purposes. And also the New Agers, they're having a lot of success. And the only one that doesn't seem to carry as much visible success are the churches. But in fact, they are. Studying in this book, we see how carefully the Pope has opened up the doors to all the world. Every nation, great and small, all the rulers of the nations, from Gorbachev to the little kings of the nations all around the world, they're all finding entrance. And he is, as it were, making sweet music to these nations, giving them hope that indeed he is on their side and supporting them, hoping, as it were, just as, Solomon's son that was in the gate, Absalom, he would say, oh, if I were only in a position of power, things would be different. And I think that's a little bit of the philosophy that they're using, and it's very effective. He shows how, in this book, how effective they have been in reaching the world governments. But beyond this, we're not left to conjecture. Of all these four winds, we know which one is going to emerge as the most powerful contender in the end game. In Revelation 16:13, we find that at the very time of Armageddon, the Armageddon crash, who do we find are the chief players? Out of the mouth of the dragon, civil Rome. Out of the mouth of the beast. That's the beast, Revelation 13. Out of the mouth of the false prophet, which we believe is working in coordination with the beast. The religious elements associated with this Roman beast. And so all three are working together, croaking like frogs, out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are united. Who has gotten control of Rome? Apparently, these other religious elements fail in their quest to enter into a united front. And it is Rome that is foremost allied with the dragon. And so, now, one of the reasons why these winds have not blown to create the whirlwind is because they've had such success in the world. And as long as you're having success, you don't want to create this whirlwind, this final cataclysm that's going to end Earth's affairs. But when the dragon is destroyed, and the beast and the false prophet, what is the last plague? Where is it? What is it poured out upon? The air. And what is wind made out of? Air. Air in motion. That's the only difference. And, of course, we know the prince of the air is Satan, Ephesians 2:2. And if he's prince, then there are others under him. And so we believe that when this seventh plague is poured out, it will be an expose. And we read, the seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a great voice came out of the temple from the throne saying what? It is done. We believe that will finish the work of the church on this side of the veil. The last plague will be an expose concerning the powers of darkness. And after this, the coalition collapses. When that plague is poured out, it says that the Babylon is divided into how many parts? Three. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. It's every man for himself. How do you win? You divide and you conquer. And so we see that while these winds, one of them seems to temporarily get a foothold, The Scriptures also say that like a great millstone it will be lifted up. And then what? With violence it shall be cast down. And so we believe that lifting up, while it has a brief moment with the dragon, it will then be destroyed. Just as the picture of Herod, Herodias, and Salome is also portraying the same thing. But last in our lesson, Ezekiel 37:9. Thus says the Lord, come from all the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Go and prophesy as he commanded. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceedingly great host. Ezekiel 37, this background for this is the valley of dry bones. And the question is raised, can these bones live? And surely they do live. First they come together, the bone to bone, and then sinew, and then flesh. But that's not the end of it. Where does the breath come from that makes Israel live in his sight? Well, if you'll study history, you'll find that a great deal of effort has been put forth by these four winds to destroy the natural seed of Jacob, Israel, after the flesh, the people of Israel. For the past 2,000 years, there's been an untiring effort to destroy the natural people of God as well as the true spiritual people of God. But isn't it an irony that as these four winds expire, and they give up their last breath, breath is transferred where? Into Israel. And it lives in God's sight.
Thank you, Brother Gene. We appreciate that lesson on the four winds. We've come to a close for our morning service. We will fall in line and get our temporal portion at the conclusion of our hymn and our prayer. And so you know the usual procedure. Just get in line and help yourself. We'll reconvene again at 2 o'clock, and Brother Ted Martin will be your chairman.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee in gratitude and thanksgiving for Thy kindness to us. We're grateful that Thou hast brought us into the inner circle of Thy love and has revealed unto us some of the lengths and depths and heights of Thy glorious plan of the ages. And we are grateful, dear Father, that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. We're grateful that we are certain of victory, that the kingdom shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High God. And so help us to be faithful to Thee and to the heavenly vision of truth. And now, Father, we pray Thy further blessing upon this congregation. Forgive anything that may have been said amiss. And also we thank Thee now for the temple provision, for the hands that have provided it, made it possible for us to partake. And bless our fellowship together as we do partake, for we pray and ask it and give Thee thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.